Missionary aviation is a field of service which has enabled the gospel to penetrate into the remotest parts of the third world. I have flown on MAF planes and JARS planes on missionary trips and have felt very safe, probably safer than I do in an airline. The reason being that these people are absolutely committed to safety. But I read several years ago about an incident involving a missionary aviation mechanic. He had serviced planes for years and had an excellent record. But on this particular day, he was hand-tightening a nut when he was called away to deal with something else. And when he returned, he forgot that nut, forgot to use the torque wrench on it. The plane took off with seven people aboard. Began to leak gas from that nut. Eventually it caught on fire and crashed, and all seven people aboard were killed. The mechanic attended the funeral and saw the seven coffins lined up. Waves of regret and guilt nearly overwhelmed him, and for several months he struggled with deep depression. One momentary lapse, and seven lives were snuffed out. Children lost their fathers, wives lost their husbands. He himself lost several good friends. The one saving factor for this mechanic was the forgiveness and compassion that the bereaved families demonstrated to him. They knew that what had happened was an unintentional mistake, and they forgave him for it, and they expressed their deep and abiding love for him. Though it took several months, he eventually got over his despair and despondency. Receiving the forgiveness of others enabled him to eventually forgive himself. But sometimes our feelings of guilt and regret are not due to inadvertent mistakes. They are due to willful sin that we have committed. Choices that we knew at the time violated God's will, and even violated basic human decency to other people. Can those two be forgiven? At the end of Luke 7, we come to an amazing story of forgiveness. And I want us to read it. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you."
"Tell me, teacher," he said.
"Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled."
"You have judged correctly," Jesus said.
Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven."
The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." As the story opens, we find a Pharisee inviting Jesus to dinner, but receiving him coldly. The invitation itself, I think, is noteworthy, as is Jesus' reception of it. For the Pharisees were no friends of Jesus. In fact, in verse 30 of this chapter, we read that the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves. They refused the baptism of repentance. What did they have to repent of? The Pharisees were the separated ones. They were the fundamentalists of the first century Judaism. They were the guardians of the Torah. They were the watchdogs of the faith. There were 7,000 of them that serviced the 2 million Jews in occupied territory. They were pious, and they were proud of it. While open hostility had not yet developed between Jesus and the Pharisees, there was increasing tension between them. They were watching him closely, looking for a reason to indict him. Jesus was well aware of this personal threat, but he never passed up an opportunity to share the truth with these people. We cannot be certain of Simon the Pharisee's motives in inviting Jesus to his home, but I would suggest to you that it was probably just curiosity. He was interested enough in this new teacher to open up a dialogue with him, but his welcome dared not be so warm that would cause the other Pharisees to question his own loyalties. The fact is, Simon did not even offer to Jesus the basic respect and hospitality that was common in his day. Three things were always offered to a guest. There was a kiss of peace, a washing of the feet, and ointment for the head. None of these was forthcoming for Jesus. The reception was cold, and patronizing, and discourteous. The second scene in our story concerns a sinful woman who crashes the party and welcomes Jesus warmly. We do not know who this woman was. There's no reason to think she was Mary of Bethany, though Mary did a similar thing in the last week of Jesus' life, as recorded in Matthew and Mark and John. All we know about this woman is that she had lived a sinful life in this town, and she was well known for it. Chances are she had been a prostitute, had heard Jesus' message, and had responded in faith to that message. When I say she crashed the party, I'm being a bit facetious, but how did she get into this home of the Pharisee? William Barclay gives us the background that we need to understand. He writes, "The houses of well-to-do people were built around an open courtyard in the form of a hollow square. Often in the courtyard there would be a garden and a fountain. And during warm weather, meals were eaten outdoors. It was the custom that when a rabbi was having a meal in such a house, all kinds of people came in. They were quite free to do so, to listen to the pearls of wisdom that fell from the lips of the rabbi." That explains the presence of this woman. Still, it took courage for her to come into a home like this. She obviously is strongly motivated to see Jesus, and she moves quietly to a place near him. We have to understand that she didn't have to interrupt the conversation at the table in order to come up next to Jesus, for people did not sit at the table. They reclined at table on their left elbow with their feet sticking out behind the person next to them. So the woman could walk up next to Jesus, and she did. And she stood there with an alabaster flask of perfume in her hand. If it was nard, as was the case with Mary of Bethany, it would have been very costly, perhaps a year's wages. The woman evidently intends to anoint Jesus' feet with her perfume. But as she stands there, her emotions get the best of her,
and tears begin to fall on his feet. I think she is embarrassed for getting his feet wet, and she has no towel, so she lets her hair down and begins to dry his feet with her hair. I believe that this woman is clearly oblivious to public opinion, for Jewish women never let their hair down in public. She doesn't care who's watching. She doesn't care about the circumstances. Her love is overwhelming her. This woman has obviously experienced a great change in her life due to the ministry of Jesus, and she feels compelled to make him an offering of great thanksgiving. It's not clear where she had met him. Perhaps she had been one of the crowd that listened to the Sermon on the Mount or one of his other teachings. And she was so convicted of her sin that she repented and her life began to turn around. It is clear that she is full of love and gratitude. In the third scene, we find that the Pharisee reacts contemptuously to what he sees unfolding before his eyes. He says to himself, "If this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." What I want you to notice here is the difference between how Luke refers to this woman and how Simon the Pharisee refers to her. Luke says she is one who had lived a sinful life. The Pharisee says she is a sinner. Luke honestly faces her past. He doesn't cover it up, but he clearly states that it is her past. Simon either doesn't know or doesn't care that a change has taken place in her life. As far as he is concerned, she is what she has done. She is a prostitute, period. How often we label people by something we know about them. She's a divorcee. He's an alcoholic. He's a liar. You know something? I would sure hate to be known by the worst thing I have ever done. That's not my identity. I'm a child of God. Yes, I'm a child of God who has sinned. I'm a child of God who has made some terrible mistakes. But my basic identity is a child of God. Your identity doesn't have to be your sin. It should be your potential as God has created you. Now in verse 40, Jesus replies to the Pharisee very perceptively. Ironically, this one whom Simon has concluded is not a prophet knows exactly what Simon is thinking, though he hasn't said a word. And Jesus, it says, answered him. Well, how could he answer him if Simon hasn't said anything? Well, Simon has said something. He has said it to himself. And it is fully known. But Jesus approaches him gently. He says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Such an opening is designed to get Simon's attention. And what he hears is a parable about two debtors. This is one of the shortest parables Jesus ever gave, but profound. He said, "Two men owed a certain moneylender, and one owed him nearly 2 years' wages, the other nearly 2 months. And neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both." Now these debts were significant. When the day of reckoning arrived and they could not pay, they knew they were going to have to pay in another way. For a debtor in those days was either consigned to being a slave, perhaps for the rest of his life, or assigned to prison. That's the parable. But Jesus follows it with a pointed application He says to Simon, now, which one of these two men will love the moneylender more? And Simon responds, I suspect a bit grudgingly, because Jesus has put him on the spot. He maybe knows Jesus well enough to know that he never wastes words. He says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. After all, a 2-year debt was probably beyond hope of repayment. A 2-month debt could conceivably be paid off with a second job or a third job and a little more frugality. And Jesus says to him, you have judged correctly. Then he turns to the woman, but he speaks to Simon. Do you see this woman? Kind of a silly question, isn't it? I mean, he wasn't blind, was he? He could see the woman, but only physically. In a much more profound sense, he cannot see her at all. He cannot see who she is because he is blinded by what she had been. He sees only a prostitute, not a woman. He sees only a sinner, not a person. He sees only a history, not a present or a future. Simon has spiritual cataracts that have kept him in the dark. Well, what is the cause of this spiritual darkness in him? In the first place, I think his sight is clouded by his own self-righteousness. The log in his own eye makes it impossible for him to see that the log in her eye has been forgiven. And I think another cause of his blindness is his heart attitude toward Jesus. He has invited Jesus to be his guest, but he has not treated him as a guest. Jesus says to him, I came into your house. I didn't just barge in. I came in at your own invitation. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet, not with water, but with her tears. Not only that, she took her hair down to wipe my feet. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. The kiss of peace, of course, was a kiss to the cheek. It didn't have much emotion to it, or didn't need to have. It was just a basic, customary, normal, dignified thing to do. He had not done that. But this woman had kissed him, had kissed his feet, showing her humility. And she had done it continually. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. The oil that was used to anoint the head was olive oil. It was plentiful. It was inexpensive. Again, it was a perfunctory thing to do to a guest, but he had not done it. But she had taken expensive perfume and broken that alabaster jar and poured the perfume on his feet. Simon reminds me of a lot of people today. They call themselves Christians, and they speak respectfully of Jesus, but they do not demonstrate, even with common courtesy, what one would expect of a dear friend. They do not read his love letters regularly. They do not communicate with him daily. They do not obey his call to worship regularly. They do not serve faithfully. They do not give generously. The conclusion Jesus offers to Simon is at the same time a loving response to the woman. He says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus spoke those beautiful words to her, your sins are forgiven. Jesus does not gloss over the woman's sins. He calls them sins, and he says they are many. But no matter how many or how great, God's grace is able to forgive them. One potential minefield in this passage is that phrase, "for she loved much." It almost sounds like her forgiveness was earned by her love. Because she came and demonstrated love, Jesus forgave her. But verse 50 tells us clearly what saved her. As Jesus says to her, "Your faith has saved you." It's not her love that saved her. What Jesus is saying here in verse 47 is that her love is proof that she had already been forgiven. One Bible translation gives us, I think, the true meaning. Her sins, her many sins, must have been forgiven her, or she would not have shown such great love. By contrast, Jesus says, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." This is a gentle reminder to Simon the Pharisee to drive home the point to him. The tragedy is that he couldn't see the woman for who she was, nor could he see himself for who he was either. In his self-righteousness, he considered his own sins to be very minor. Thus, they remained unforgiven, and he remained ungrateful and unloving. In the final scene, the rest of the guests react cynically. In verse 49, it says, "The other guests," presumably mostly Pharisaical friends of Simon, "began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?'" One is reminded of an earlier encounter in the book of Luke when it says the Pharisees and teachers of the law began saying to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, their point is well taken, but misapplied. No one can forgive sins but God. Instead of rejecting Jesus as a blasphemer, they should have recognized that he was the Son of God. Now, so far this morning, we have examined this amazing story of forgiveness. I want to take a few more moments and share with you a biblical theology of forgiveness. What does the Bible teach about this incredibly important truth? I want to do this by looking briefly at three topics: the failure that needs forgiveness, the faith that receives forgiveness, and the freedom that follows forgiveness. First, the failure that needs forgiveness. This passage, and in fact, the whole New Testament, tells us that all of us are in God's debt. Some of us may have many sins on our account. Others may have relatively few by comparison. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Secondly, we are responsible for our debt. This week, Ken Vetter passed on to me a feature article from U.S. News and World Report, April 21, called "The Politics of Biology." The theme of this article is the nature-nurture debate and how the strong emphasis on genetics today seems to relieve people of responsibility of criminal behavior and addictive disorders and sexual perversion. The article states, "A belief in the power of genes necessarily diminishes the potency of such personal qualities as will, capacity to choose, and sense of responsibility for those choices. If it's in your genes, you're not accountable." The author is very uncomfortable with this and goes on to express his own opinion that the most genetics can do is to describe predispositions And if there are always nurture issues and environment issues, and there are always personal choices that either push one over the edge or pull one back from the edge of irresponsible behavior. Society may rename all of our sins as diseases, or as we see more and more of today, rename them as normal behavior. But God calls them sin, and He calls us responsible. The awful human dilemma, however, is that while we are responsible, we are incapable of repaying our debt. I think every human being down deep in his soul knows that this is true. And I think that may be even behind the efforts to call sin something else. After all, if you can't solve your sin problem, the least you can do is deny it. The world's religions, of course, are in the business of helping people find ways to repay their sin debt. Most suggest various ways of penance to compensate for our sins, or good deeds to overweigh them. But God calls all such efforts futile. He views all our righteous deeds done with such motivation, filthy rags. Well, not only are we in God's debt and responsible for our debt and incapable of repaying our debt, but in addition, judgment is the result of our debt. In the story, the two men face the prospect of a life as a slave or life as a prisoner. But friends, the judgment for sin is worse yet. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. Spiritual death, eternity apart from God, and eternity in the lake of fire. Friends, forgiveness is our only hope. Our only hope. The same verse goes on to say, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Forgiveness of sins is available through Jesus Christ. Just like He did for the sinful woman of Luke 7, He can wipe your slate clean. Psalm 103, 10 and following says this about God. God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. But forgiveness is not offered carte blanche to every human being. Nor do we receive it because of our goodness or our religiosity. Simon the Pharisee proves that. He's a great example of someone who was basically good and very religious, but he didn't receive forgiveness. And that brings us to the faith that receives forgiveness. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 states it clearly, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one would boast." It is only by faith that forgiveness is realized. But there are two parts to this. First, only the forgiver can assume the debt. The moneylender in the parable forgave the debts of both of his debtors, but the debts didn't go away. He had to eat them himself. He had to assume those debts. He had to pay himself. But you know, that's what forgiveness is. It's agreeing to take upon oneself the debt that someone else leaves behind. When it comes to sin, there are two different kinds of debt. There are the natural consequences of sin, and there are the eternal consequences of sin. Jesus agreed to take upon himself our eternal debt. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took upon himself every evil thought, every evil word, every evil deed you have ever done. He paid it all. But the natural consequences of our sin, God has not always taken away from us. And the reason for that is that he knows those natural consequences work to point us in the direction of righteous behavior. It is important for us to go through those natural consequences so that we do not think that sin is inconsequential. In this regard, the forgiveness of God is precisely the opposite from the way we often think of forgiveness. We forgive to the extent of not insisting on retribution, but the fellowship that previously existed between ourselves and the person who sinned against us is broken beyond recovery. We waive the circumstances, but break the fellowship. But God, in his perfect forgiveness, does just the opposite. He restores the fellowship, but he does not eliminate the natural consequences of our sin. Think about that a moment. How many times have you heard someone say, "I'm not going to make him pay for what he did, but I never want to see his face again"? God says, "I am going to make you pay for what you did through natural consequences, but I want to spend eternity with you." That is real forgiveness. Friends, only faith can accept the cancellation of the debt. As with the missionary mechanic, emotions sometimes tell us that we are beyond forgiveness. But then he took the bereaved families at their word, and he found healing. We too must take God at his word when he tells us that he forgives us of our sin when we come in faith through Jesus Christ. We cannot scientifically examine our accounts in heaven and check to see whether written over it are the words "paid in full." But God says it is true, and we must take it by faith. One final issue is the freedom that follows forgiveness. There's first of all the freedom from fear. I imagine these two debtors in the story Jesus gave were full of fear as they were called before the moneylender on the day the money was due. But his forgiveness released them from that fear. Are you afraid of death? Only forgiveness from God can give you freedom from that fear. And then there's freedom to love. The sinful woman lacked any inhibitions in pouring out her love to Jesus. She was able to love much because she understood how very much she had been forgiven. And finally, there is also the freedom to forgive. Forgiveness begets forgiveness. Many times in the scripture, the connection is made between the fact that we have been forgiven. Therefore, it is our responsibility to forgive others. Only those who know the extent of their own forgiveness are able to extend forgiveness to others. The story of the sinful woman teaches us a crucial lesson about the depth of our love for God. The greater our realization that God has reached out to us in undeserved mercy and grace, the greater love we will have for him in turn. On the other hand, if our love for God has grown cold, it may well be because we have forgotten how great a debt we owe. We dare not think of ourselves as little sinners, as the Pharisee did. We must instead think of ourselves as totally undeserving objects of God's rich grace, as the sinful woman did. If we do that, our love for him will be unbounded. Francis Havergal wrote a hymn that is little known, but very profound. And the words go like this: nothing to pay. Yes, nothing to pay. Jesus has cleared all the debt away, blotted it out with his bleeding hand. Free and forgiven and loved you stand. Hear the voice of Jesus say, verily, thou hast nothing to pay. Paid is the debt, and the debtor free. Now I ask thee, lovest thou me? If you love him, would you sing those words with me? I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound.